The Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 9, and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is a very beautiful verse. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I want you to think about that. He appears now in the presence of God for us. But before we come just to that verse, I'll have to just remind you of the background that we have. We looked last week at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And if you remember, the comparison there was with the blood of the animals that were used in the old dispensation, and how nobler and from nobler veins is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now we have the perfect high priest, and we have the perfect sacrifice. That's really where we came to. And that it purges our consciences from dead works, the deadness that we belong to. And perhaps the quickest and the easiest way to remind you of that is Ephesians, where it says, by grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then not of works as any man should boast. And then immediately goes on to say that we are ordained to perform good works. And in that little passage is that great difference between dead works and living works that serve God. Dead works are those things that the unregenerate man will endeavor to do to please God. But he is unable to please God because it is tainted with sin and the ways of this world, and the fashion and the course of this world weighs heavily and influence heavily upon him. And so tainted from that and tainted from his heart and the fall as well. As when we are regenerate, when we are redeemed, then the purpose of our redemption is to glorify God. And that's why, in a sense, it's a strange thing. The law was our schoolmaster before and taught us that we fell short of the glory of God. But now we are told in Hebrews that this law, which is holy and just and good, according to Romans, is now written in our minds and written in our hearts. The law, mainly we refer to the law, is a decalogue where we love God, his person, his name, his day, where we love our neighbor, and then a series of negatives, yes, nevertheless they build up to a positive in how we love our neighbor. And that seems to engulf all the law, that it is a law of love. Now then, when we do it, we're able to do this because we have grace in our hearts, the grace of God. That which we could not do before, we are able to do now. So we're able to honor his person, to delight in his day, to honor everything that he would desire us to do, and to love and honor our neighbor as well. Because now these are not dead works anymore, but they are living works. They do not save us. We are saved by the grace of God, but they're a result of a saved person, and they are living works. So we serve the living God. And that's the great transformation that has taken place in us. Now you might say, well, what is all this about the new covenant, where we have the blood of Jesus Christ, nobler veins, richer blood than the blood of animals, one temporary and the other permanent. There we are, we have something that is lasting and true in this new covenant. Well, what is wrong with the old covenant? Was it not given by God? And if it was given by God, was there something faulty in it? And how could it be faulty if it were given by God? So may I read you this sentence? The new covenant was not some kind of divine attempt to rectify the mistakes of an earlier experiment, namely, that there was still an earlier covenant which outdates and is described in the Abrahamic covenant. Let me explain to you. There is the new covenant. There is the old covenant. But there is an older one. The covenant of Abraham. The covenant of promise, which is fulfilled in Christ. But whatever is this middle one doing? What is it doing there? The answer is given in Galatians 3 verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? That is the old covenant, as we call it. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That is, until the advent of Christ. It was there because of the sin and the failure of the people. That's why it was there. So in a sense, you see, the covenant that we have marries with that ancient Abrahamic covenant, where the promise that he shall be the father of many nations, and that through his seed and the seed of faith, that there will be a multitude of people. Yet we learn a great deal from what we call the old covenant and the teaching about the blood and so on. We learn a great deal. But he's bringing us here to, he's lifting us up, isn't he? That Jesus Christ is not all after the order of the high priest, although we learn a great deal from the pattern of their worship. He's not worthless. But he is after the order of Melchizedek, a mysterious figure. And also we learn that the promises we have, what are they fulfillments of? They are fulfillments of those early promises made to Abraham, that he should be the father of many nations, and that they should be like the sand of the seashore, and as the stars in the sky in number. So really, there's this great leap. And yet, it is necessary that this covenant was there because of the sin of the people. And yet, in it, there is a pattern of heavenly things. So you have to weave all these things together. Something else is brought here in verses 16 and 17. And it's a reference really to Roman law and talks about the covenant as a kind of a testament, or, if you like, a last will and testament. He's saying this, whilst the person is alive, then you do not receive the benefits of the person who has written the will in your favor. But when the person is dead, then you are recipients. When he has died, you are recipients of the benefits. And so here we have the death of the testator. We have the death of Christ. And the benefits that we receive are redemption, and our guilt and our shame of our failure from the condemnation of the law is cleared. And we are also recipients of the eternal inheritance which is in heaven. Now then, this kind of covenant had to be sealed with blood. So we learn then from the old covenant that we've been referring to, not the Abrahamic now, but the old covenant of Moses. It is always was sealed with blood. But its failure was in men, that they could not be everlasting, they could not be eternal, it could not be permanent. Yet it was the figure, it was a pattern of heavenly things. It is nevertheless a very wonderful and an exalted thing. So we have here now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the true as compared to the shadow, not the false. We have the true as compared to the shadow. The real as compared to the pointer. Because even the old covenant pointed to Christ. And it is in Jesus Christ it was fulfilled. We have a verse like this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so that we have the new covenant, which is ours. It is sealed. We would have the old seal. If we had a will now, there would be a seal, a kind of a stamp there, and there would be writing across it and so on. It would be sealed that this was authentic, and there would be witnesses and so on. But we have here, it is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is its value? Is it of richer, of nobler veins? Is it of eternal value? And it brings for us eternal benefits. The old covenant points and is a figure and is a pattern. The Abrahamic one is the one that had the real promise, and the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now what have we then? We can serve the living God. You and I can serve the living God. And something that ordinary men and women are not able to do, the law condemns them. They cannot love God as prescribed in the Ten Commandments. They cannot love their neighbor as prescribed in the Ten Commandments. We cannot win salvation through the Ten Commandments because we are sinful. But Jesus Christ fulfills all that. It is all sealed with blood. And then it comes to this, that law, holy and just and good, is written in our hearts and written in our minds, and so that we delight to perform the law of God. And this is the evidence that we are the children of God, the evidence that we are such. Now then, from the text that I read to you this morning, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now you can understand how these Hebrew Christians were being tempted by these wandering Christians they were, but they were deluded ones with little odd teachings, Judaizers they were as well, and they were trying to bring back the old way of worship. They said, it was ordained of God, and it was ordained of God, and we as Hebrew people surely should fulfill it like this. And you can be Christian plus that. And so they were adding things to Christianity, and it was something they would fall for. There are things that we as Gentile people can fall for and drag into our mode of worship. All sorts of little extras, little decorations, external things, whatever they are. Man is always like that. He delights in doing these things. But here we are told that it is complete in Christ. He is sufficient sacrifice. And when we come here on a Sabbath day, it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And worship is not measured by the number of hymns that we sing, or even how well we sing them, or how long the passages that we read, or the length or the brevity of the sermon, but it is the presence of God. And the seeking of the presence of God with all our hearts. Now here then is one thing that we know of. It's his pardon to us. Do you know of God's pardoning grace here this morning? Is it a real thing? A real thing. A thing that is a lasting thing. I gave an illustration last night in the young people's meeting, and it is from a book that I've been recommending to the congregation. It's called More Than Notion. Story mainly of a family, not altogether. And there's one of the members of the family, a vicar, and his name, his first name is used in the story, it's Bernard. And he knows the evangelical truths, but he does not know God. But he knows the truths. He would stand far away, theologically, from his contemporaries in the ministry. But he did not know God. Very enthusiastic and full of zeal, and believed this to be the truth. With all his heart, he believed that. And then there was a man in his village or town that he lived, who was dying, who lived a pretty rotten life. Didn't like seeing him calling. He used to call and visit these people, this person's. And he didn't like these visits to this sick man. But anyway, something happened to him. God dealt with this man, and he came to a true saving knowledge of God. And when Bernard went to see him, he was more welcome, and his words seemed to be right and tally with what this man believed. And yet he feels very uncomfortable in his presence. This man now wanted his presence, but he now didn't want his presence so much, because it disturbed him. At the same time, a well-known sinner in the town, taken seriously ill, and is petrified of death, and is screaming with fear, and is taken to the poorhouse. It was a pathetic sight, according to the account, of how he struggled, and how he was fighting against the thought of death as he struggled. And so Bernard went to see him, and comforted him with the words of grace and the Holy Gospel. And this man became calm. It's a true story, shall see. Became calm, and indeed embraced the faith, and praised such a gospel, and was high in his praises for Bernard. But unexpectedly, he got better, and the first person he wanted to see was his other friend, who was still very poorly and who eventually died, who had a very deep experience of the grace of God. And so after he'd gone to see him, and the interview was over, Bernard went to see now this sick man who had a wonderful experience. He said, "What did you think of him?" And he said, "Nothing there, I'm afraid. Nothing at all." And a few months proved it. Whilst he became stronger in his health, and so he returned to the ways of the world, and there was no difference between his past life and his life then. Nothing there. Nothing at all. It's got to be real. It has to be real. And the work of grace deals radically with our innermost being. Yes, it involves a simplicity that we know in the gospel, but there must be a transformed person there. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. It is richer blood from nobler veins that are shed as a penalty for sin, not for us to return to our old lives, but for us to live to the glory of God. And that will be our chief and our only delight, will be to serve the living God. In verses 25 and 6, we have the comparison again. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For there must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So once he pays a penalty for sin, and the true experience is in this Savior who has done this great act once and forever. The result for the sinner is forgiveness of sin. The soul is enlightened. The soul is quickened. There is a promise of an inheritance incorruptible. May I just read you this hymn? "On the cross thy body broken cancels every penal tie. Tempted souls produce this token, all demands to satisfy. All is finished, do not doubt it. But believe your dying Lord, never reason more about it. Only trust the sacred word." Listen, tempted souls produce this token, all demands to satisfy. What is a token? That he cancels every penal tie. Where? On the cross, thy body broken. So that is our only plea. Thou hast borne the bitter sentence. Thou hast borne the bitter sentence passed on man's accursed race. True belief, here we are. True belief, it is a gift from God. And true repentance is a work of God. Are thy gifts, thou God of grace. So you see, it is an intervention. We can have the knowledge, but then we must wait for the intervention of God's grace. Thou must save, and thou alone. We may know, we may have been enlightened to a certain degree, but we must understand this. It is a saving work of God, and when that happens, it is a lasting work, and there is no power that's able to break it. That's his pardon. And he's emphasizing this to these wayward little people that he loves so much, these Hebrew Christians. His presence. "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." The old covenant, where true, it was a kind of a pattern given by God, but a greater, nobler, richer, more wonderful pattern is the pattern in heaven, beyond our description. But there is a shadow of it here on earth. There is what is being taught in it is this, that there is such a thing as an entrance into the presence of God. That is really the heart of it all. Now, do you know anything about it? Are you familiar with it? You see, we must break away this word of evangelicalism. We must be unfettered from it. Respectful as it is as a word, and come into the reality of biblical Christianity, the reality of a true work of grace in our heart that is lasting and that is eternal. Now then, here we have our Savior telling us something. You see, he's saying in the old days, these high priests, whatever they were like, some of them sincere, they entered once a year into that presence of God. Temporary and brief. And then they die. Then you have to have another high priest. But this one, what does he do? He enters into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, where is he? Where is he? The stillness of eternity, the serenity of the presence of God, the magnificence of the glory of heaven. Who can ever describe it? There are figures of the true here. And we can say, yes, we can imagine in our mind's eye an inner sanctuary where God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there on the right hand of the Majesty on high, we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. Yes, but we have a man in heaven who understands our infirmities, who knows our frailties and our weaknesses. And so that when we are able to come now to a throne of grace, we haven't got to wait for a priest to come once a year. We are able now, because of him, to enter into that glorious throne of grace and into the presence of God. Now, we are able to do that. That's why, you see, in a sense, we must strip our services of everything as far as we can that is carnal and outward and external, in as far as we can, and in as far as we can that we will only use those things that are to the mind and to the heart, and between the mind and the heart and the soul and God. Because that is the heart and the essence of true worship. That's when, look what this does to us. We are able, because he has been our forerunner, Jesus, we are able to enter into the presence of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, any one of us is able to enter into the presence of God. On our own, or as a corporate body. Imagine what this does to a hymn. Well, you can get hold of a hymn book, and you can take a hymn like this, and you could sing it with as much energy as you can rouse all the time, or indifference, and say, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, and sing it on a kind of a spinal level. And suddenly you reach the last verse. Look unto him, ye nations, own your God, ye fallen race, and be totally unaware that you have actually sung the verses in between. In a kind of a daydream, like we were in school, when we're not interested in our lessons. But we are worshipping God, and we must discipline ourselves, a spiritual discipline, because we are entering into the very presence of God. It transforms a hymn. And what is a hymn? They are words by godly men of ancient days and present days and so on, and they are based upon the scripture. And that's why we bother singing them. We haven't got to have them, but they are little aids there. And so that these words help these men have these experiences of God and so on. And this man here, Wesley, is saying, what he's saying, his heart is full of God. And so in that particular hymn, as you sing it, it doesn't matter if you are singing it loudly or quietly, really, but sing it with all your heart. And you can well imagine, if you're thinking of the presence of God, and there you are before his throne, and you're saying, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. We think, and we think spiritually. It transforms a hymn. And we must give generous cooperation. For God is here where two or three are gathered in his name. And in the reading of the word, the same thing can happen. There can be a gap in the person reading or the person listening. But rather to look upon these words. These are the inerrant words of God, inspired, infallible. What if we were without them? But we are with them. And so we listen to these words. We have plenty of Bibles. We can fill a bookcase with versions of the Bible, can't we? We've got plenty of Bibles, but somehow when the Bible is scarce, people seem to value it more. That every word is his word, and you hold it and cherish it in your heart. You're thinking of the presence of God. And the exposition of the Word of God becomes a vital thing as well. Because this then is on the Bible again. It's all centered around the Word of God. We don't need anything else. Because all we want in all this is God. And in our private and in our public devotion, that we enter into that presence of God. That is worship. And live like that. Do you know it's not only for worship, it's for life. That we can live practicing the presence of God. Never higher than thy cross. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Live close to the Savior. Live near to his presence. Well, Jesus Christ said himself, pray without ceasing, that you're never far away. Oh yes, you're concentrating on your work, that you're never far away from the lovely presence of God, warming your heart and being near to him and committing every moment to him as things arise. We have his presence in heaven allows us the rich, rich presence of God, not only on the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, the day he rose from the dead, but also during our lives. His promise. The fulfillment of his promise. He goes there as if he's saying, all is finished now. It is completed. It is all completed there. The hymns that we sang just now, they were beautiful hymns that told us of the fulfillment of it all, that the suffering was over, and all those trials and afflictions that they had been finished with, and that Jesus Christ now was in glory, that all that was over. And there he is on the right hand of God Almighty. Listen to this. The Saviour to glory is gone. His sufferings and sorrows are past. His work is completed and done, and shall to eternity last. Forever he lives to bestow the blessings he purchased so dear. Our bosoms with gratitude glow, while to him by faith we draw near, so that our hearts and our innermost beings with gratitude flow, expecting from him to receive all fullness of glory and grace, rejoicing in hope we believe his promise and thankful embrace. So that our faith becomes a living, real thing. So what he's saying to the Hebrew Christians, he's saying, oh my dear friends, stop tinkering with methods. Stop tinkering with things. Stop playing about with this, that, and the other. And come into the presence of God and rejoice in the promises of God for you. Now these last two words. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. For me. For you. To appear in the presence of God for us. What has he done? He has secured for me a perfect atonement. And he is my perfect advocate. He is my perfect intercessor. I have a friend in heaven. I have a man in heaven, our Lord of glory. What do I know then? My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. So he has achieved for me eternal salvation. That is there. But I am living on this earth, Lord. And I am going to live, I don't know how long for. Let us say 5 years, 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, 15 years. We don't know. And Lord, I need thee. Do you remember these verses? Let me read them to you. Thinking of the hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair. In Hebrews 7, we have this word, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. 7:23-5. Then Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Is this Christ that died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what is he saying here? Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we are complete in Christ. Yes, we are accounted as if we were sinless in Christ. But we know that in our daily lives that we do fail and that we do sin and we do disappoint. We know that oftentimes we fail the Lord. We do not make a point of this because we are growing in grace and we overcome many things. But every now and again we fail. There is a promise here for us. We have an advocate on high. Now there are many things that can be done for us. What does he do? It is to our advantage. Listen to Martin Luther speaking here. For Christ to have ascended profits us nothing if he ascended for his own sake. But now our glory and our joy is in this, that he went there to our advantage and not to our disadvantage. He is there having achieved eternal redemption. He is there as my advocate. And so as a little child fails here and he sees him and cries out in despair to his Savior, then the Savior will intercede for him, and not only intercede for him, will also bring from God to him sufficient grace to overcome our sin. It's a two-way thing, that when we fail, we have an intercessor who will apply his blood, who applies his merit before God, and reminds God again, I died for this sinner, and the blood applies for him, and reminds him, even though he's failed again, yes, he's a Christian, and he comes then to the believer, and comforts him if he finds that he's repenting, and comforts him, and helps him. And when this little sinner is failing to overcome a besetting sin, he gives him grace. Though justified, we're never free from sin in this world. Although righteous, we still are sinners, although we are forgiven sinners. And so you see, remember this verse, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Cleansed permanently as far as our salvation is concerned, and cleansed daily according to our daily needs. We have a friend. We have a man in heaven. We have the Son of God. We have a great intercessor in heaven. Does it not bring gratitude to your heart? Where are you? Are you pardoned? Is it real? Do you see any marks of change in your life? If you're convinced it is real, are you not also concerned that you might live to the glory of God? Do we? Do we fail? Do you bring your failure to him? Bring it. You have an intercessor. Have we a besetting sin? And we not doing much about it? Do something about it if you're a child of God. We have an intercessor. We have a man in heaven. You might say, well, what's he doing there? He's there on our behalf. And he's there to give. To give us grace for today, for us to be able to cope. To give us grace for this week, that we might live to the glory of God in a sinful world. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. You see, there's a kind of a lovely flow from our intercessor, from the Father. His love has no limit. Have you run out of love? Of course we run out of love. Then go to your intercessor and appeal to God. And he gives you love, the love of God shed abroad in your hearts. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. Have you run out of grace and patience and mercy toward people? Of course we run out of grace and patience and mercy. Apply to your intercessor that he might speak to the Father and that you might have his grace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee, O Lord, that we might be true. And we pray that in thy mercy, that thou mightest lead us along a blessed path, a plain path, a simple path, but true, for thy name's sake. Amen.